We'll turn in our Bibles, please, to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, and we'll read the verse 4 together again. Zechariah 14 and the verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to his truth. Let us seek the Lord's face together, please. Our gracious Father, we thank thee, Lord, for the privilege we have to open up the Word of God, and we thank thee that the Spirit of God has been given as our teacher, and Lord, we need that help of the teacher this evening. Oh Lord, I pray that thou wilt give help to the preacher as well as to the hearer, and we pray that these words that are before us, that thou wilt take thy truth and write it upon our hearts. Oh Lord, I pray that great help of God will indeed be given in this season. So Lord, come and graciously undertake, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. As we have passed through the book of Zechariah, we have come to some difficult passages, and undoubtedly Zechariah 14 is no exception. It is a difficult chapter. There are many different views concerning this chapter. One of the challenges we face in coming to Zechariah 14 is that there are no specific quotations of it in the New Testament showing us how the words have been fulfilled or are to be fulfilled. Having said that, there are words in other parts of the Old Testament prophets that parallel to some of the language that we have in Zechariah 14, and some of those words are quoted in the New Testament. Equally, some of the pictures that we have here in Zechariah chapter 14 are used in the book of Revelation, are certainly very similar pictures, and we'll come to that later in the message. And so, as I've said, there are many different views of this passage, and even within the classic positions in relation to what we call eschatology, the study of end times, even within the various schools, there are various interpretations of this particular chapter, or at least parts of the chapter. Some believe that the chapter is to be understood very literally. And some believe that the battle that is described at the beginning of the chapter will have a very literal fulfillment, that there will be a very literal battle prior to the Lord's coming, that the literal battle will be in the Holy Land. Some believe that the Lord is literally going to come to the Mount of Olives, and that that coming, the Lord's feet literally on the Mount of Olives, that will usher in what they refer to as the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. They see that with that, there will be great physical upheaval, that the city of Jerusalem will very literally be raised up, while all the land around it will sink down. And they also believe that there will be a great river that opens up in the city of Jerusalem, and the river will be divided. So one part of it will run to the Mediterranean, another part will run toward what is now the Dead Sea. Even, of course, despite the fact that there is a river already that runs north to south in that particular direction. But they see that the river will flow right across the Jordan towards the Dead Sea. Some within this view believe there will also be a keeping of the Old Testament Feast of Tabernacles during this millennial reign. And that detail, among some others, raises one of the great problems with that very literalistic view. For that idea that in a coming age of clarity, that God's people would go back to Old Testament worship, it seems completely at odds with the clear teaching of the New Testament. And so the book of Hebrews, for example, speaks of those things that are fulfilled and done away with. And yet in this view, there is a going back, or at least some that hold to this view, there is a going back to Old Testament worship. And so what was pointing forward to Christ, some see that we're actually to go back, or the Jews are to go back to that again. Another problem with that view are the plagues that are described in the latter section of this chapter. And in that 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, they will also then, to be consistent, they will have to say that there will also be plagues during that particular reign. So that is one view. On the other hand, some see the chapter as mainly symbolic. And they will point out that the chapter is apocalyptic in its style, and that style is to be taken into account. And so not every scripture is written in the same genre, as we call it. And so, for example, when we come to the parables, we are not to insist that we take them literally in the sense that they are designed to be symbolic. And such is the case here, that the portions of scripture like this in the book of Revelation, parts of the book of Daniel, they are intended to speak in symbols. And therefore the symbols have to be interpreted. And so in that view of things, then the battle may be symbolic. The upheaval is symbolic. Remember, in association with the ministry of John the Baptist, it says, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. And so, consistently then, we can say that the great upheaval that's described in this chapter can also be considered symbolically. The uplifted city could be seen symbolically within that view. So we sang earlier from Isaiah chapter 2 of the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And this is then, in this particular view, to be taken symbolically. And again, the observation of the Feast of Tabernacles would seem then not to be literally going back to an Old Testament worship, but it would be seen as symbolic. And so we are reading of Old Testament language, but it's pointing us to New Testament truth. Now, even within that school of thought that this chapter is largely to be seen as symbolic, there are various opinions. So Calvin saw these prophecies having been fulfilled in days between the Testaments, largely speaking. John Owen, on the other hand, interpreted the promises as relating to the gospel age, especially in the end time glory of the church. Some writers refer to AD 70, and some believe it is speaking of events relating to the Lord's return. Others just aren't sure. Martin Luther said, here in this chapter, I give up, for I am not sure what the prophet is talking about. And I don't want you to draw that conclusion. I give up. Despite the different views, these words will be fulfilled. And so, while godly men have looked at this chapter differently, and whatever the true interpretation is, we can be sure that these words will be fulfilled. Now, it is important that we acknowledge that the chapter is messianic. Christ is in view. And so we've seen in the chapters leading up to this that this is a messianic prophecy. So they will look upon him that is pierced. There's that fountain opened up for sin and uncleanness. As we saw last time, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And so there are all these wonderful messianic prophecies. And we have this again then in Zechariah 14. This is a Christ-centered prophecy. I personally take the view that this chapter has at least a twofold fulfillment. And there are details in light of New Testament language which are pointing us to the gospel age. But there are details which, again, seen in light of New Testament language, seem to point us to our Lord's return, as well as Old Testament language. We think there of, in verse 4, of the Lord's feet standing upon the Mount of Olives. Remember how Job spoke of the Lord standing at the latter day upon the earth. At the end of verse 5, it speaks of the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. And surely that does parallel with words concerning the Lord coming with all of his holy angels. We read in the chapter of the day of the Lord. And often that phrase, the day of the Lord, does refer to the day of the Lord's return. Those who have seen already in the book of Zechariah, it does not exclusively relate to the Lord's return, the day of the Lord's return itself. Now, I'm not going to pretend to solve all of the problems that writers raise in discussing this chapter, nor am I going to try and go through all of the views and examine them. But what I want to do with the Lord's help is to look at the chapter, especially the early part of the chapter this evening, from a very practical point of view. And so I trust that no matter what view you do hold to, or no matter what view maybe you don't know you hold to, that you will see that there's application for the believer in this great chapter. And so let us not look at the chapter and say it's so confusing, I don't know what to make of it. Let us see that there is application here for us as the people of God. And I've entitled the message, God's People Living in Expectation. And this is the thought that I want you to go away with this evening. That as we look at this chapter, we are to be a people living in great expectation. I want to see, first of all, that God's intervention in the past gives warrant for expectation in the future. God's intervention in the past gives warrant for expectation in relation to the future. And for the chapter, as I've suggested, is looking forward, certainly for Zechariah. He was looking forward. Yet, in the chapter, there is an allusion to events that were past as far as Zechariah was concerned. And so what Zechariah was seeing was not only something future, but he was also reflecting upon events in the history of Israel. And so in verse 2, it speaks of a great gathering. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And we could go down a side road here, but we do see here the Lord's sovereign purpose. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And so though we are seeing here the hatred of the enemies of the gospel uniting against the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, yet the Lord has his overriding hand in it, ultimately to bring about their destruction. But as we think of this gathering, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. There is here a gathering in crisis, and undoubtedly this is referring to what is described in the book of Revelation as the Battle of Armageddon, which of course again is variously understood. But as this gathering takes place in verse 3, it says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. So the nations gather, but then the Lord goes forth And the Lord fights against the nations. Notice these words at the end of verse 3. As when he fought in the day of battle. And so Zechariah is saying there's this gathering in days to come. Whatever that involves. And the Lord will come forth. The Lord will go forth. As he fought in a past day. There is the evidence that Zechariah is looking back as well as forward. Remember in the book of Joshua, and we read in Joshua 10 of the alliance of five Amorite kings. And remember how they united themselves together against the Lord's anointed, against Joshua, against the nation of Israel. Remember how the Lord intervened in that chapter. In Joshua 10:14, there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, the voice of man in prayer. For the Lord fought for Israel. The Lord fought for Israel. And here then Zechariah can say, the Lord fought for Israel in that day. He will fight for his people again. Surely Zechariah not only thought of that day, but he remembered the Red Sea. And so here in Zechariah 14, he speaks of many nations gathering to fight against. But there at the Red Sea, one nation gathered herself against the people of God, against Israel. And remember, as the Lord then came to the Red Sea, he fought for his people. Exodus 14:14, Moses said, the Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. The Lord did come, the Lord did fight for them. And as Moses sang about it in Exodus 15, Moses said, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is a man of war. And I want you to think of this then. One nation gathered against the people of God. The Lord came and fought. And Zechariah says then, though many nations could come and gather against the Lord, the Lord's hand is not weakened by many uniting against the Lord. What the Lord did in the past against one nation, the Lord can do in a greater conflict. The greater conflict does not weaken the mighty hand of God. The Lord will come against them. The Lord will fight against them and destroy them. Keeping the Red Sea in view, we read of great upheaval in verse 4 of this cleaving, as is translated in the Authorized Version, cleaving in the midst of the Mount of Olives. And the cleaving here is speaking of a great dividing. That the Mount of Olives will be split, and there will be a path right through the Mount. Doesn't that remind us of the great upheaval in the Red Sea? The sea was opened up. There was a path right through the Red Sea. And perhaps we might think, well, it's a more difficult thing to make a path through a mountain. But Zechariah can say, the Lord has done great things in the past. He is able to do greater. In verse 5, we read of an earthquake. Ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Amos refers to that earthquake. It evidently was a huge earthquake back in the days of King Uzziah. And here Zechariah is saying, what an earthquake that was. But the Lord is able to do greater. The Lord that has done great things in the past can do things in a greater measure. And the lesson we can take from these words then is this. God is able to open up a way where there seems no way. And the words then of verse 4 are the experience of God's people throughout their Christian lives. We come to circumstances where there seems to be no escape. We feel like Jerusalem, surrounded by enemies. And there seems no way to escape. It seems at times we're on the verge of defeat. Yet at the darkest hour, the Lord opens a way. This is how God works. This is how God works in the life of the individual. This is how God works in the church of Christ collectively. The Lord sometimes waits until the crisis is at its deepest. And the Lord doesn't always seem to be in a rush. But when there is this deep crisis, the Lord comes and the Lord does intervene. The Lord makes a way, as it were, through the mountain. I thought of those words of 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And the Lord will provide a way that you will endure even that great trial. If you look with me at verse 6, we have this idea of great times of trial. And the words of verse 6 are difficult in the Hebrew. In a way, the difficulty of the Hebrew is expressing something of what is being suggested. It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. And what is being suggested is that there's this confusion of light and darkness. But then we read at the end of verse 7, at evening time, it shall be light. And so there's been this time when it's not clear whether it's light or dark. But then the Lord will bring a time of great clarity. In evening, it shall be light. Now, at evening, we expect it to be darker than it has been. And so if there has been a day when there's been darkness, we expect greater darkness in the evening. And yet in the evening, it shall be light. We are, of course, directed there again to that incident that I mentioned in the book of Joshua, where there was that unusual day, the sun and the moon stood still, in the sense that that was how it appeared on the earth. You think also of the cross, that prolonged darkness, and yet in the evening, it was light. God is able to do greater. Perhaps you have been feeling in your Christian life, it's almost like you've had an evening experience. And you say, I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to be enjoying the light. And yet, while there's no problem with the light doesn't seem to be getting through. And you can identify with these puzzling words, the light shall not be clear nor dark. Yet this chapter gives us the warrant to believe that there will be better things. God's intervention in the past gives warrant for expectation in the future. And as the Lord has intervened in the past for his people, he is well able to intervene again. We have seen that much of this book deals with the issue of revival. And can we not take application in that way? The Lord has intervened in the past. He is well able to do it again. Let us live with expectation of better things. But I want to see then, secondly, Christ's lowly entry in his first coming gives warrant to expect a triumphant return. Christ's lowly entry in his first coming gives warrant to expect a triumphant return. If you remember, it is in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah 9. that we looked at the king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And that entry into Jerusalem was a lowly one. It speaks of humility. And yet, as we see Christ set forth in Zechariah chapter 14, he isn't coming lowly riding on a donkey. Rather, he comes in power and glory. He comes as the warrior. And so there is this great gathering described in verse 2. But then verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. The Lord is coming with the sword and with the Lord's feet touching the Mount of Olives. Great upheaval is described. We see then in verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Now Christ is king over all the earth now. But verse 9 in its greatest sense surely points to that great consummation day. When, as the book of Hebrews speaks, that all things will manifestly be put under his feet. And in the fullest sense then of these words, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. And again it is true that there is one Lord now. His name is one. And the words of the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That is true today as it always has been. But on that great day, it will be made manifest. And so the Lord is not going to come in humility. He is going to come in power and great glory. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that lowly entry then gives us warrant to expect a triumphant return. And that brings me then to my third point. Our present gospel blessings give warrant to expect perfection. Our present gospel blessings give warrant to expect perfection. I mentioned how John Owen saw this chapter speaking of great gospel blessings. And I believe that as he opened up the chapter in that way, we are to see that at least in part, this is what the chapter is referring to. And so, while I don't feel that is the end of the chapter, it's vital that we see that this is a vital part of it. The blessings that are described here, as far as the gospel is concerned, are like down payments. They are a pledge of something future, of something greater. And when the Lord saved us, we were stamped with the Holy Spirit. The New Testament speaks of that stamping of being a pledge. It's a guarantee. 2 Corinthians 1:22, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And the word earnest is this idea of a deposit. There's some item of great expense that you want to purchase. You go into the shop and you make a deposit. You are saying, I guarantee, I'm pledging that I'm going to come back and make the full payment. And what we have in this chapter then are great gospel blessings. And as the Lord has given us them now, they are the pledge of something perfect that lies before us. So then, the gospel blessings in this chapter are warrant to expect perfect blessing. We have here in this life a foretaste of perfect blessing. So we see the Lord's saving purpose upon his own in the chapter. In verse 2, as it speaks of this great battle, at the end of the verse it says, the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. That word residue is actually the Old Testament word for remnant. The Lord's true people. And so there are a people that are the Lord's own. They shall not be cut off. And as we, even in this present time, witness the falling away of those that are not truly members of Jerusalem, it would appear that they have been. But yet, as they make spiritual shipwreck, they expose themselves as not being the Lord's. The Lord has a remnant. But as the Lord speaks of his people then as the remnant, he is guaranteeing he will see us right through to the day in heaven where he will acknowledge us as his own, that remnant. We will never be cut off. But then there's also the Lord's opening up a way for fleeing. The detail of the opening up in the midst of the Mount of Olives is, as I've said, vitally related to the Lord's feet standing on the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is not just spoken in Scripture of in relation to the future. Our Lord's ministry was very much centered around the Mount of Olives. Luke 21:37, at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. That great sermon, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:25, obviously was preached on the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane was on the Mount of Olives. The Lord often resorted there. The day of our Lord's ascension, he stood on the Mount of Olives. And remember how that day he spoke of the coming of the Spirit, who interestingly is often likened to water. He spoke of the coming of the Spirit as well as of his great return. Now you think of that day in Acts chapter 1 when the Lord stood, the Lord's feet stood on the Mount of Olives. And the Lord spoke of the coming of the Holy Spirit as well as his coming again. Wasn't there great upheaval in the evangelical sense? There was a mountain, as it were, the mountain of the law. It stood in the way of the sinner. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But the Lord, having rent the veil, there was a way opened up to God. And that great mountain that was an obstacle, the Lord tore it apart, as it were. There was a way opened up for God. And for every believer, that way has been opened. But that way that we have to flee to God for mercy, it will increase in the perfect day, when we will enter into the fullest rest. We are, as it were, those in verse 5 fleeing to the valley of the mountains, but will flee into the perfect rest when we're received up into glory. But then the Lord provides for all our needs, or the Lord grants satisfaction. In verse 8 we read of a great river. It shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem. Ezekiel speaks of that river flowing from the temple, underneath the door of the temple. The waters in this verse 8 are described as living waters. This is no ordinary river. Living waters. Remember the Lord in his own ministry. He talked to the lady of Samaria at the well, about the water in the well, but then he spoke of the living water. John chapter 7, which interestingly was the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll come back to this next Lord's Day, God willing. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Lord said, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That as the sinner comes and believes, the Holy Spirit will flow right through him. As they drink of Christ, the Spirit flows out of them. This river is never stagnant. The end of verse 8, It says half of them toward the hinder sea. Sorry, then it says, in summer and in winter shall it be. So the river doesn't dry out in summer, nor does it freeze over in winter. It's always running with fresh water. Here is a beautiful gospel picture that no matter what opposition comes against the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's always blessing for the saints of God. We read then also in this chapter of the Lord bringing his people to light. I've mentioned this detail of at evening time it shall be light. And God's people today are in the light, and yet at times the fullness of the light seems to be blockaded from us. But we will be brought into the fullness of light. There shall be for us sunrise at sunset. As we come to a close, if you could turn with me to the book of Revelation 22, and it'll be a good thing for you to look at this chapter yourselves later at home and to compare it with Zechariah 14. For there are great parallels, as well as with parts of the book of Ezekiel. In verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, living water. Zechariah 14. And here we are seeing then that what God's people enjoy now in measure will be enjoyed in its fullness in the everlasting state. Verse 3 says, there shall be no more curse. In Zechariah 14, we read at the very end of the chapter, there'll be no more Canaanite in the land. That's an Old Testament way of saying there will be no more curse. Revelation 22, verse 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. Doesn't that remind us of Zechariah 14, verse 9? The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. In verse 4, they shall see his face and his name shall be in their foreheads. And again, God willing, we'll come to look at this next week. That Zechariah 14 speaks of those beautiful words, the words that were written on the head of the high priest, insofar as they were written on his headgear, holiness unto the Lord. And those words then will be upon our heads in glory, not of course in a literal sense, but holiness will be stamped on the people of God. Verse 5, there shall be no night there. In evening, it shall be light. And I bring all of this to your attention then to show you that the blessings we have in the gospel now are a foretaste of something absolutely perfect. It is a wonderful thing to be saved. It's a wonderful thing to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing to have pardon. But men and women, these things are down payments. It's a deposit. The Lord has even greater things in store. And so my final application is drawn then from Revelation 22. What is the Christian to do in light of all of this truth? Verse 20, he that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. And the believer rises and says, even so come, Lord Jesus. We are to yearn for this greater day. Lord, I thank thee for this gospel river. I thank thee for the light of the gospel. I thank thee for the way opened up to God, but I look for that new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And then finally, for those that are unconverted, you must prepare for this day. Verse 14 says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. The commandment there is this. Obey the gospel. Repent. and believe. As you think of that gospel river, you need to come and drink that water. As you think of the light, you need to leave the darkness and come to it. As you think of the King and the throne, you need to come and submit to Him. Obey the gospel command of Zechariah 14, that you will enjoy the eternity of Zechariah 14. We trust the Lord will take His word tonight and write it upon our hearts. May we indeed glean from this beautiful chapter. Amen. Amen.